John chapter 3. You know, sometimes people have mixed up priorities. Oh, and do they? Mixed up priorities. And I found an article online which gives a vivid example of this. This was from a couple years ago. And the title of the article was, Americans of Mixed Up Priorities, Fighting Over Air Jordans. Here's how the article begins. Pepper spray, punches, and a gunshot, apparently accidental, have been deployed in a mad Christmas season shopping rush to purchase the new Nike Air Jordans. In Jersey City, a brawl broke out among people lined up for hours awaiting a chance to buy the shoes on Friday. One man was stabbed over a pair of shoes. He was stabbed. That was in Jersey City. In a separate shoppers brawl in suburban Seattle, so we're now on the other side of the country, police were forced to pepper spray about 20 people fighting in a mall. A riot broke out in the mall over shoes. The gunshot was an accidental discharge, though it did have the effect of clearing other shoppers out of the way. Devious, huh? These people were waiting for hours just to buy a pair of shoes. And they were ready to fight and kill to get them. Now that's clearly an example of mixed up priorities. We are to value things that are truly valuable. And we are to esteem things that are truly incomparable. Well, as we finish chapter 3 here in John this morning, John is going to reveal the incomparability of Jesus Christ and why he should have preeminence in your life. I mean, this has been John's theme, hasn't it, all the way through. He never gets tired of this. This is his goal. There's a supremacy to Christ that sets him apart, that makes him unique, which is why he should be esteemed and valued above all others and all things. There's no one like Christ. Now, before we begin this, I want to remind you of the context. Remember, some of John the Baptist's disciples had become resentful and envious of Jesus because he had become more popular than John the Baptist. And more people were leaving John and they were flocking to Christ, and some of John's disciples had a hard time with that. And so John responded to the envy of his disciples by reminding them, Jesus is the focal point of my ministry. He had been sent to testify of Christ. John was the forerunner. John was the herald. Christ was the king. And so John rejoiced when people began to leave his ministry and go to Jesus. When that happened, it meant that John's ministry was successful because God had sent him for the very purpose of pointing people to Christ. I think most importantly, John understood his place. I'm simply the friend of the bridegroom. And when the bridegroom takes center stage, I'm going to rejoice. And his motto is seen in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. That was his motto. Christ must increase. I'm going to fade into the background. As we finish chapter 3 here, John's going to give here now some additional remarks to the true greatness of Christ and why he must increase. So he's going to add to this now. John speaks of here of the one who comes from above as he whom God has sent, as the one who speaks the very words of God himself, as the one who is given the Spirit without measure, as the one in whom the Father loves and whom the Father has given all things. To believe in this one is to have eternal life, but to reject this one is to have eternal damnation. See, all of these expressions speak of the majesty of Christ. There's no one like this person. And so this morning, we want to look at the incomparability of Christ, the incomparable Christ, and why he must have preeminence. The incomparable Christ and why he must have preeminence. Look at what he says. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him or abides on him. Here we see the supremacy of Christ. And what John is doing here is he's emphasizing the uniqueness and majesty of Jesus so that you would believe in him. That's his goal. He wants you to believe in who this person is. And so let's see how he unfolds this. First, where Jesus comes from speaks of his supremacy. Where he comes from. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He's of the earth, is from the earth, and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So here John is contrasting Jesus, where he's from, to where everyone else is from. And why Jesus, therefore, must have preeminence. Where he's from speaks of his supremacy. He is infinitely superior to any other man. And it doesn't matter what position those men may have, Jesus is far superior to them. Because Jesus is no mere man. He's not just a mere man. He alone is from above. He's from heaven. He told us in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He's the one who descended from heaven and came to earth. He existed before he came into the world. And he came from heaven because that's where he lived. John has already told us in chapter 1, he was with God and he was God. That's who he is. And so when he came from heaven, he took on our nature and he became a man while he never stopped being fully God. So that means he's far superior than all people as far as the Creator is above a creature. That's how far superior he is. Because he is the Creator. We're told that he's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. He's the head over all things to the church, and he richly deserves all honor and dignity and respect and reverence that any man can give him. He's above all. That's who he is. Now, since he's above all, he says he's above all things. Since he's from above, he's above all things. He's sovereign over all. He's sovereign over the universe, and he's sovereign over all people. Christ is Lord. That's who he is. He's exalted above all. He has authority over all. And the scriptures tell us that every knee will bow to him someday and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Everyone will acknowledge that because that's who he is. See, the emphasis here is that Jesus is in a class by himself. There's no one like him. That's what makes him majestic. Now, when John says here, he who comes from above, that's the same word that's translated earlier in verse 3 and verse 7, born again or born from above. The new birth is from above. It has a heavenly origin. And that new birth can only be experienced from the one who comes from above. I think he's making that tie there. That's where it comes from. If you want the new birth, you want to be born from above, you got to trust in Christ. Thus we see the supremacy of Christ in regards to salvation. He's the only way one can be saved. Now Jesus here is contrasted to the one who's of the earth. He who comes from above is above all. He who's of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. Now when he says the earth, unlike the word world, the word earth doesn't really carry any negative moral implication. It simply refers to human limitations. The one who's from the earth speaks of the earth. The person who is from the earth can only speak from his limited earthly perspective. And that's what makes Jesus preeminent over all those who are from the earth, which is everybody, because man can only speak from an earthly perspective. But since Jesus is from heaven, he can declare things from a heavenly perspective. No one else can do that. Say, no one else. Now, in the context, John the Baptist was from the earth. And so he could only speak in an earthly way. That's why he says, I gotta decrease. This other one who's from above, he must increase. Now, John's message was from God. And thus, compared to the Pharisees, his teaching was not earthly, it was heavenly. But compared to the one who comes from heaven, his teaching was earthly. See, it's a matter of comparisons. It's a matter of degrees. And though John's preaching was bold and it was powerful and it was persuasive, yet he was simply a man sent from God. And though he called people to repentance and though he baptized them in water, he could not reveal heaven's counsels. He couldn't do that. He could not make a person be born again. He could not give them the Holy Spirit. And so though John's message was from God and God greatly used him, in contrast to Jesus, Christ far exceeded him. John was like a candle. And when a candle shines in the darkness, it produces light. But a candle compared to the sun is like a flicker. It's like a spark. And that's the comparison. Christ far exceeded him, the greatest man who ever lived. No comparison. That's who Jesus is. John the Baptist was sent on a mission by God. Jesus was sent on a mission by God. John, though, was merely human. Jesus is divine, though he became human. John's mission was to bear witness to the works of God. Jesus' mission was to do the works of God. See the difference? And he can do the works of God because he is God. Jesus, in contrast to John, was God incarnate. He's from above. He's above all. Therefore, his testimony of the truth was infinitely greater than that of John's. The testimony of Jesus was received not from a man. So his testimony was greater than the testimony of John. Jesus can speak with supreme authority on heavenly things because he's from heaven. So where Jesus comes from speaks of his supremacy, doesn't it? It just shouts to who he is. He's not like any other man. All men are from the earth and can only speak of earthly things. Jesus alone is from heaven and can speak of heavenly things. So Jesus, in comparison to the greatest man who ever lived, is far superior. He must have preeminence. He must have preeminence. Right? Secondly, what Jesus testifies confirms his supremacy. So not only where he's from, but what he speaks and what he teaches. Look at verse 32. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. Jesus saw and heard things that no man had ever seen or ever heard. So his teaching validates his supremacy. He's above all teachers. He's above them all. John tells us that Jesus testifies of what he's seen and heard. So Christ's teaching is superior to anyone else's because his knowledge is not secondhand. He is the source of divine revelation. The reason why we have this is because of Jesus. He's the source of it. It's not secondhand. All mere human teachers only declare what they've been taught by the Holy Spirit or by others. Jesus, as God, declares with authority truths that he has seen and heard and known from all eternity with the Father. See, this speaks of his preeminence. Jesus came from the Father, and thus he speaks from the Father. Like I said, he saw and heard things that no man has ever seen. Look at verse 11. He told Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. And we testify of what we've seen." I can speak of earthly things because I'm of the earth, but I can also speak of heavenly things because I'm from heaven. Jesus, in chapter 5, is going to go on to assert that he does nothing of himself unless it's something he saw the Father doing. What he sees, he speaks, and he does it. In chapter 8, he says, I speak the things which I've seen with my Father. That's what I speak. It's things I've seen with my Father. And then he says, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who's from God, he's seen the Father. So I'm speaking things that you've never heard of. You've never seen. Because none of you have ever seen the Father. I have. See how he's unique? He can declare things no one's ever heard. Because he alone has seen the Father. He alone can explain God. As a matter of fact, that's why he came into the world, John 1:18. He came to reveal God. He came to explain God. And he can do that because he's from God. And so if you want to know what God is like, you got to come to Christ. You have to come to him. If you want to know what God's like, you got to look at Jesus. Jesus also heard things from the Father. He didn't just see things. He says in chapter 8, he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. I heard things from the Father, and I'm speaking it to you. Of course, the world didn't want to hear it. Jesus told the Jews, but as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. I'm telling you the truth, you don't like it. But this truth that I heard it from God. Direct revelation from the Father. Direct communication, talking back and forth. He told his disciples, all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Everything I've heard from the Father, I've disclosed it to you. And even his enemies acknowledged. Listen to this. Here's what his enemies said about him. Never has a man spoken in the way this man speaks. There's never been a man who spoke like this before. And those were the guys that were sent to arrest Jesus. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, they sent some men to go arrest Jesus, and then they come back without him. They said, where's he at? We forgot what we were doing. We heard him speaking, and there's never been a man who spoke like this before. Jesus has a unique relationship with the Father. He's one with the Father. He's the only Son of the Father. They exist in a relationship of mutual delight and love. Jesus is in the Father, the Father's in him, and that's why he can uniquely reveal the truth about God and man like no one else, because of who he is. And so he testifies. He testifies. Now, what did Jesus testify? Well, just in chapter 3, he testified of the most important thing. How one goes to heaven. How you can be forgiven of your sins and have eternal life. That's what he testifies in chapter 3. And he tells us, he testifies how you can be saved and go to heaven. He says, you got to be born again. You got to be born from above, or you'll never see the kingdom. You got to be born of water and the Spirit, or you won't enter the kingdom of God. What he testified was that the only way to get to heaven was if God did something to you. See, that's what people don't want to believe. See, that's the truth. That's what he testified. It's what he heard from the Father. He testified that you have to believe in the Son of Man, that he died on the cross. He would be lifted up. And the reason he's lifted up so that he can pay the penalty for your sins. He says the person who believes that has eternal life. That's what he testified. See, but the person who doesn't believe that is condemned already. Because they haven't believed in the only one who can save them. There is salvation in no one else. So that's what Christ has testified. Those are the truths he heard from the Father. And sadly, people don't respond to his testimony. They reject his testimony. Look at verse 32. What he has seen and heard of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Wow. Now when John says here, no one, what he means by that is most people. Most people don't receive it. Because in the very next verse, he mentions some who do receive it. But his point is, the majority, the world in general, reject Christ's testimony. Now, why wouldn't they receive it? I mean, this is eternal life we're talking about. Why wouldn't they receive it? Well, John's already told us why. Men are in darkness. And men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. As a matter of fact, men hate the light. They hate Christ. Because the light exposes their evil deeds. So the reason, if you're not a believer, the reason why you're not believing in Christ according to what Jesus says is because you hate Him. That's why. It's because you hate Christ. You love your sin more. And that's the sin you got to repent of. You got to renounce that. Because that's the sin that's going to condemn you. If you hate Christ and you won't come to Christ, that's going to condemn you. No one receives His testimony. John has already noted this rejection of Christ in his introduction. In chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world," listen, "and the world was made through Him, and the world didn't know Him." Christ comes into the very world He created, and they didn't even know who He was. And then he says, "He came to His own," and it means He came to His own people, the Jews, the people who were expecting Him, the people who were waiting for Him to come. So He comes to the very people who have the Word of God, who have the prophecies, who have the promises that Christ is coming, comes to those people. And it says, and those who were His own didn't receive Him either. They didn't receive Him either. You would have thought they would have received Him. Why didn't they receive Him? The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. It's foolishness to him. And he can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised. So because of their hardened heart, because of their love for darkness instead of the light, men willfully reject Christ's testimony about the truth. But though the majority reject Him, some, praise the Lord, receive His testimony. Some receive it. Look at chapter 3 again, verse 33. "He who has received His testimony has set His seal to this, that God is true." So some receive the testimony. And the reason why some people receive the testimony while the majority reject it is because they're born of God. That's why they receive it. He's told us that in chapter 1, verse 12. "But as many as received Him," same word, they received Christ, "to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." The reason why they believe and receive Christ ultimately traces it back to they were born of God. That's why they believe. That's why they received His testimony. God caused them to be born again. And if that hasn't happened to you, you need to beseech God and say, "Lord, You have to do a work I can't do. Do that for me." Whoever believes in Christ will receive eternal life. Whoever believes He is God from heaven and came to die in your place for your sins receives life. That's His promise. And He says here in chapter 3, the one who receives Christ's testimony sets his seal that God is true. Now this is an interesting phrase. He sets his seal. I think it's the only place where it's worded like this in Scripture. But I don't think it's hard to understand. A seal was used to authenticate something. We still use it that way today. We use seals to do that. When a person put their seal on a document, like with a signet ring, they would stamp it. It was a sign of complete acceptance and approval. And so what John's emphasizing here is that people who receive Jesus' testimony, and what he means by that, they believe it. They themselves set their seal that what they believe is true. I can tell you this is true. I know it's true. They set their seal of that. They're formally declaring their conviction. They know what God says regarding salvation through Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins is true. Christ knew what He was talking about. God is true. And I'm setting my seal to that. I'm convinced of this. In 1 John, John tells us, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself." He knows it's true in himself. Why? Because he has the Spirit of God in him that testifies with his spirit that he's a child of God. He knows it's true. He says in 1 John 5, the one who does not believe God has made him a liar. If you don't believe this, you're making God a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his son. God has given a testimony about his son. And so when you reject Christ, you don't believe who he is. You don't believe he's God. You don't believe he came to die in your place. When you reject that, you are calling God a liar. Because God has testified concerning his son, that he indeed is the Son of God. That's who he is. He is the Christ. And the Father has testified that this is who the Son is. To not believe that is to call God a liar. That's what you're doing. Now here's what's interesting. John has already given us examples of those who have received Christ who set their seal on the fact that God is true. He's given examples. Look at chapter 1. We have the example of Andrew. Andrew was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. So what did he do? He ran and found his brother Peter, and he told him, hey, we found the Messiah. Chapter 1, verse 41. He found first his own brother Simon, and he said to him, we have found the Messiah. He was convinced Jesus is the Christ. He's convinced of that. He's setting his seal to that. Well, Philip was convinced of this as well. Look at verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We have found the one whom the Old Testament has been pointing to. He's actually here. It's Jesus of Nazareth. See how convinced he was of that? Just convinced. He set a seal to that. And then Nathanael, who was first skeptical, how can any good thing come out of Nazareth? After he meets Jesus, he says in verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Notice, convinced of that. All these men believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, the King of Israel, because they received his testimony. They could testify that God, not just Jesus, but that God was true. And they set their seal to that. So what Jesus testifies confirms his supremacy. What he testifies. He taught like no other man. Because he's God and he came from God. And though many rejected his testimony, there were some who received it. And they were convinced what he said was true. Now third, not only where he's from and what he taught, but third, what Jesus was sent to do demonstrates his supremacy. What he was sent to do, it demonstrates his majesty, that he's unique, he's incomparable. Look at verse 34, chapter 3. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. You know, God has sent many people to do things. God sent John the Baptist to prepare the way for his son. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came to testify of the light. He was sent from God. We read of the Jews sending a delegation to John the Baptist to find out who he was. People are sent all the time. Well, what makes Jesus unique is that he was sent from God on a specific mission. And the mission he was sent on was to accomplish redemption. That was his mission. Accomplish salvation for his people. Now we've already seen that. John's already mentioned that. Chapter 3, verse 17. Here's his mission. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but he sent him into the world so that the world might be saved through him. That's his mission. To save the world. That's who Christ is. There is no other Savior. There is none. The only way to be saved and to have eternal life is through Jesus Christ. That's it. So this is what makes him unique. His mission displays his supremacy. His mission. Now, if Jesus was sent to save people, what that means is that people were in danger and they needed to be rescued. John tells us that Jesus was sent into the world so that we might live through Him. 1 John 4:9. He was sent so that we can have life. Without Christ, there is no life. There's only death. In 1 John 4, verse 10, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So the Father demonstrates His love for sinners by sending His only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the satisfaction for our sin. And the way Jesus appeased the Father and the way He satisfied His wrath that was against us for our sins is that He died in our place. That's how He did it. He became a sacrifice. The Son was sent by the Father, according to Paul, as an offering for sin. Romans 8. He was sent as an offering for sin. So the specific reason the Father sent the Son into the world was to be an offering for the sins of His people so that we could have forgiveness and have eternal life. That was the Son's specific mission. And that's what makes Him unique. That's what makes Him incomparable. There is no one else who can save you. There's no one else. Now, when the Father sent the Son, the intended result of the Father sending the Son into the world to accomplish this mission, the result was the glorification of the Son. That's how the Father determined it. He determined to accomplish this all through His Son Jesus so that the Son would be glorified and exalted. The Father glorified the Son by testifying of Him in John 5. He bears witness of the Son by giving Him works to do that only God could do. That's a good way to testify of your Son, right? You give Him something to do that no one can do. See, and it testifies of Christ. Jesus says in chapter 5, "The works which the Father has given Me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about Me." Well, what do they testify? That the Father has sent Me. That's what they testify. I'm from the Father. I'm from heaven. That's what they testify. These works that I do. Because He did things only God can do. The Father, we're told, has given all judgment to the Son so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Apparently, the Father has the prerogative to judge. He gives that all to the Son for the sole purpose that everyone will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And you cannot honor God the Father if you don't honor Jesus Christ. You can't do it. Well, you can see how this teaching is very exclusive, can't you? That eliminates all other religions. They're all false. Why? Because God has determined, I'm going to honor My Son. And the way I honor Him is by making Him the only way to be saved. There's only one way to be saved. You have to honor the Son. And if you refuse to do that, you cannot honor Me. Wow. The Son is glorified when men believe in Him whom the Father sent. That's how He's glorified. When you believe He was sent from the Father. He told the crowds, "This is the work of God." You want to know what the work of God is? You want to know how to be saved? Here's the work of God. That you believe in Him whom He sent. That's the work of God. You've got to have faith in Christ. Believe who He is and what He's come to do. God's plan of salvation, which was accomplished through the sending of His Son into the world, it exalts the Son. That's why He did it. It exalts Jesus that He's the only way to be saved. It exalts Christ that the only way to be forgiven and have eternal life is to go to Christ. God purposely planned it that way because He wanted His Son to be placarded. He wanted you to see His preeminence. That's why He's done this. So His mission speaks of that. Secondly, Jesus was sent to speak the words of God. Verse 34, for whom he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. So what that means then is his words were not the words of a mere man, like John the Baptist or some of the other prophets. His words were the very words of God. So what that means is when he spoke with one of a, with authority. When he spoke the truth. When he spoke, what he said was important. You needed to listen to it. Here's what he said. For I did not speak of my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I mean, think about the humility of that and the submission there. The words you're hearing me say are the words the Father gave me to speak. He commanded me what to say, and I'm telling you what he said. I just speak what the Father's commanded me. That's John 12:49. So the very words that he spoke were not his own. They were the words the Father commanded him to speak. And he even says in chapter 7 that his teaching wasn't his own. It was the Father's who sent him. So what he spoke and what people heard was God's words. They were hearing God speaking. That's amazing if you think about it, huh? God's in their presence. Jesus told his disciples, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. That's what they are. They're spirit and they're life. And Peter recognized that Jesus, quote, had the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. That's how important his words are. They lead to life. Jesus told the Jews, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you don't hear them because you're not of God. So there were some people who heard Jesus speaking and they didn't hear him speaking. Isn't that amazing? They heard the words that didn't make any sense to them. Other people heard the exact same words and said, man, these are the words of eternal life. These are the words of God. And the reason some people couldn't hear is because he says, you're not from God. That's the reason why you can't hear. So Christ's preeminence is seen in that he alone speaks the words of God. Third, when Jesus was sent, he was given the Spirit without measure. So he's sent to speak the words of God, but he's also given the Spirit without measure when he was sent. Look at verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Now I take the subject, the word he there, to be the Father. It's the Father who gives the Son the Spirit without measure. Now the reason why I take it that way is because of the context. It's the Father who sent the Son. It was the Father who gave the Son works to speak. It was the Father in the next verse who loves the Son. It was the Father who has given all things into his hand. So just from the context, it seems clear that it is the Father who's given the Son the Spirit without measure. Now we know later on, the Son gives the Spirit to his people. But he never gives the Spirit to us without measure. This is what makes Christ unique. He has the Spirit without measure. Now to do something by measure, when you're measuring something out, it means to do something scantily or partially or by degree. Right? You're measuring it out. The opposite, to do something without measure, means to do something fully, completely, abundantly. Now remember, the object of John is to show the infinite superiority of the Lord Jesus over any other man. To all others, even the most eminent apostles, God gave the Spirit by measure. John the Baptist himself was filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And yet the ability of the Spirit to empower him or any other man was limited by their sinful, fallen human nature. But to him who was sent by the Father, he's very different. To Christ, the Holy Spirit was given without measure, in infinite fullness and completeness. That's what makes him so distinct. He had the fullness of the Spirit without measure. Now, John had already testified that he had seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on Jesus in chapter 1. Luke tells us that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. Luke 4. And later in Luke 4, he says he returned into Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And Jesus himself said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor." He was filled with the Spirit to the fullness of the Spirit. Jesus came into the world and he clothed himself in humanity. And as a man, Jesus was anointed by the Father with the fullness of the Holy Spirit in a way and in a degree unlike any other man. Here's what Peter says. Peter, this is Peter summarizing the ministry of Jesus in Acts chapter 10 when he's talking to Cornelius. And it's interesting what he says and what he doesn't say. Here's what he says. "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Now, what's interesting about what he says is but what he doesn't say. Peter knows Jesus is God. And yet he attributes the work of Christ and all the miraculous things that he did to the power of the Spirit in him. He was filled with the Spirit without measure. And we see that, the work of the Spirit in Christ's life. We see that when he was preaching. He preached in the power of the Spirit. He cast out demons by the Spirit. He healed by the Spirit. He even confronted people in the Spirit. He had come to reveal God, to reveal Him in His holiness, in His righteousness, in His wrath, but also in His compassion and in His grace and His love and His truth. All of those attributes He displayed in the power of the Spirit. He was given the Spirit without measure. But we got to say something else here. I don't think that's the full picture. Because since Jesus is also God, in Him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He has the Spirit without measure because in His divine nature, He and the Spirit and the Father are one. So there was no limit to the Spirit's power working through Him. The Spirit dwelt in Him, not as a faucet, but as a bottomless ocean. That's how it filled Him. How He filled Him. And so we see His uniqueness. He lived like no other man. And so His mission, what He was sent to do, to accomplish redemption, to speak the very words of God, and to have the Spirit without measure, speaks of His preeminence. There's no one like this man. No one like this God-man, is there? Well, fourth, how Jesus relates to the Father reveals His preeminence. How He relates to the Father reveals His supremacy. Look at verse 35. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand." So here we see again the emphasis of the uniqueness of Christ. He alone is in an exclusive relationship with the Father. The Father has a special love for His Son that is a different love than all others. And it's what makes Jesus incomparable. And what I love about this verse is that in this verse here, we're brought into the intimacy of the relationship of the Father and the Son. You see the sweetness of their relationship here, and we get a picture of that. The Father loves the Son, and He's loved them from before the foundation of the world. Well, this kind of love, it's agape, it's the word agape, it's always demonstrated. This is the kind of love that's always seen. Well, how is the Father's love for the Son seen? Well, He tells us right in the verse. The Father loves the Son. How do we know that? He's given all things into His hand. That's how He's demonstrated His love. And the reason why the Father has given everything into the Son's hand is to reveal His supremacy. And it's to exalt His majesty. That's why He's done that. And so what are the things that the Father has given to the Son? Well, Scripture tells us. The Father has given His Son all authority in heaven and on earth. Right? Matthew 28. Who's the one who gives Him all authority? The Father, obviously. The Father has all authority. He gives it to the Son to exercise. It is the Father who installs His Son as King over the earth. Psalm chapter 2. The Father does that. I will install my King. And in the passage, He tells us who the King is. It's the Son. It's the Father who gives the nations to the Son to reign over. Psalm 2 and Revelation chapter 2. The Father not only gives the Son a realm to rule over, Luke 1, but people to rule. I mean, it would be kind of silly to have a kingdom with no people. So He also gives Him a people to rule over. All that the Father gives me will come to me. I have a people. They're going to come. I'm going to reign over them. That's John 6. It's the Father who's given the Son authority over all flesh. John 17, 2. It's the Father who has put Christ as the head over all things and has put everything in subjection under His feet. Ephesians chapter 1. The Father, we've already seen this, gives all judgment to the Son, so all will honor the Son as they honor the Father, John 5. The Father gives the Son a name, John 17, and it's a name which is above all names, Philippians 2. The Father gives the Son work to do and words to speak. The Father even gives the Son suffering. Even His suffering was given to Him. Why? Because it's through the suffering that He's going to be exalted. So Jesus says, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? This was the cup from the Father. He says, I'm going to drink it. And then finally, because the Father loves the Son, He gives Him glory. John 17, 1 Peter chapter 1. He gives Him glory. See, the purpose of giving all these things to the Son is to magnify Him. It's to exalt Him. So that everyone, so that the world would see Jesus Christ is the Supreme One. That Christ is the one, only one, worthy of all praise and glory and honor. And that Christ should be the one who has preeminence in your life. Everything else is an idol. Does Jesus have preeminence over you? Because someday He will. The Father has given the Son power over all flesh to make alive whom He will, to justify whom He will, to sanctify, to keep, and to glorify His people. But He's also given to His Son to judge and to finally punish the wicked and the unbelieving. So Christ, John would have us know that Christ has the key to death and hell. He has it in His hand. And it's to Him alone that men must go. If you want to have anything for your soul, you must come to Christ. You have to come to Him. Jesus will have preeminence. Now what John does is he ends this passage by showing how people respond to the preeminence of Christ. How they respond. And the response illustrates the majesty of Christ. Because if you believe in Him, you'll have eternal life. If you don't believe in Him, if you don't obey Him, you'll face the wrath of God. The response also shows the majesty of Christ, doesn't it? Look at what he says. 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. How sobering, isn't it? He says the person who believes in the Son, they have eternal life. And I love this. It's a present tense. You have it now. You experience this life right now if you believe in the Son. So it's not simply something for the future. What you have is you have a net right now, a relationship with the Father and the Son because you believed in Christ. And belief means that you've seen something about Christ. You've seen His glory, as John has been trying to show us here this morning. You've seen a little bit of His preeminence. You see how He's distinct. You understand His majesty. You know that this is the one who came from heaven, who's God. And the reason why he came was to die in my place and to die for my sin as my substitute. When you believe that, he says, you have eternal life. You know it's true because he's the one who came from heaven and he knows how to get there. The Father has determined to exalt his Son this way. He's determined that. And believing results in eternal life, a life of never-ending joy in the presence of God. That's for the person who believes. But there's a contrast. The person who does not obey will not see life. They won't see life. Did you notice that the opposite of believing is not unbelief? The opposite of believing is disobedience. Did you notice that? He says, he who believes has eternal life. He who does not obey will not see life. The opposite of belief is disobedience because true faith always obeys. If you have true faith in Christ, it always leads to obedience. There's always fruit to faith that can be seen. True faith works because it comes from a heart that's been changed. True faith works because the person has been born from above. And if they've been born again, they have a new heart and they have new affections. And in their affections, they want to obey Jesus. It's not burdensome to keep his commandments. It's burdensome when I disobey him. My heart is heavy when I sin. My heart is joyful when I'm obeying. That's the heart of a Christian. You want to obey him because you've been born again. You've been born from above. And the person who doesn't have true faith, they're characterized by disobedience. They don't obey the Son. Now, this verse is very sobering because there's many people who believe, who say they believe in Christ, who claim they believe in Christ, but there's no fruit of it. There is no obedience. And he says, if that's the case, you will not see life. The wrath of God is still abiding on you. See, this is a very sobering verse. Because I'm fearful that there may be many people like that in our church. There's many people like this. They're characterized by disobedience. That's what they're characterized by. They claim to follow Christ. They may even serve in the church. But do you really love Christ? Do you really love him? Is there a desire to keep his commandments? Do you really have a heart for him? You want to obey him? Now, one of the things I've noticed is that often people in this condition will hold on to their sin and they'll call it their liberty. And then when you confront them about their sin, they'll say, you're a legalist. While they watch things that Christ hates. While they dress in ways that dishonor Christ. While they participate in things that are shameful. While they love the world and act like people in the world. And then what they do is they find people in the church that are just like them. And they convince themselves, I'm a Christian because I go to church and I serve there. And I have there's other believers that are just like me. The one who does not obey the Son will not see life. You won't see life. Jesus himself said, many people will say to him, many, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? And didn't we do this in your name? And what will Jesus say? I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Depart from me. I never knew you. You practice lawlessness. I would just exhort you, examine yourself. And ask God to help you see where you stand with him. Ask him. It's easy to be deceived. Ask him, Lord, where do I stand with you? Do I really obey the Son? Do I really have a love for Jesus? Is there a desire in me to do what you say? See, that comes from a changed heart. So ask God to help you see that. Because you don't want to sit here going to church your whole life and go to hell. You know, if Christ is all that John says that he is, He must have preeminence in your life. If He is all that He says He is, He must have preeminence. Well, you know, we can never talk too much of Christ. We can never have too high of thoughts of Christ. We can never love Christ too much, or trust Him too completely, or lay too much weight on Christ, or speak too highly of His praise. Christ is worthy of all the honor we can give Him. Let me tell you something. Christ will be all in heaven. Let us make Him all in on earth. Amen? Let's make Him all in our lives. He deserves it. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before You, we do want to make Christ all that He is. We want to make Him preeminent because He is preeminent. Oh, Lord, help us. Lord, help us to forsake our idols and pursue Christ again. Help us to be zealous for Christ again. He is worthy. Here is this one who came from heaven, who's distinct from all others. This one who testifies of things that no man ever testified of. The one who was sent to accomplish our redemption. The one who's loved by the Father and exalted by the Father. Oh, how can we not believe in Him? How can we not serve Him? Oh, Lord, work in our midst. We need You to do a mighty work in us, because we can be blinded to our own sin. Lord, remove the blinders and placard Christ before us clearly. And help us to humble ourselves and serve You with all joy and gladness. You deserve it, Lord. We'll give You the praise. In Christ's name, amen.